How about now? Perfect. Perfect. We're off to a great start. You probably have your Bibles open to Luke 5 by now. Thank you, music team. Thank you, Phil, for leading us in worship. We're going to be talking this morning about issues of self-righteousness and Phariseeism, legalism. And so I want to start off, before we read the passage, with a little story from my personal life that kind of reflects this. It's a funny story, but I think it's helpful to get our minds thinking about this. So my wife Stephanie and I moved from Seattle to Yakima just almost a year ago now, last June. We lived in Seattle before that, and we lived in this for the last 2 years that we were there. We were in a little condo in the neighborhood of Magnolia, and if any of you have lived in Seattle, you know that recycling is very, very important. You have your garbage, and you have your recycling, and you have your compost, and there's pickup services for all three of those. And Stephanie and I, we're all for recycling and, you know, caring for the environment and, you know, the biblical mandate to steward the earth. It's very important. but there was this one resident, this dear lady in the condo, who kind of took it upon herself to be sort of the recycling czar, if you will. She, at our homeowners association meetings, she would give us all the latest updates on the right categories to put stuff in, and, you know, what was wrong and what was right. And but not only that, she would about probably at least five nights a week, around 5 or 6 o'clock, and we would hear her. Our condo was was the second story, right above the dumpsters, and we would hear her standing right outside the dumpsters, kind of rifling through it. There's the dumpster for the garbage, the recycling dumpster, and the compost, and she would go through each of them and make sure everything was in the right category, and like dig through the trash. Sometimes she would even be like fully inside the dumpster, like rifling through it. She'd open up trash bags and go through it. But then she would attempt to, if she found something that wasn't right, she would attempt to identify the owner if she could figure it out, and then take the item and put it at your doorstep. So you'd walk out in the morning and there'd be this thing at your doorstep. And it happened to Stephanie and I a couple times. I don't remember what the items were. But it was amazing kind of walking out in the morning to go to work, and I look down and, like, there's this item, and it's like, you know, everyone who walks by must have seen this. And it was fascinating. It was like I felt like publicly shamed. It was I felt like I was unrighteous. Like I was like judged. So I was on the wrong side of the line. So we had pleasant interactions with this lady, not related to recycling. And again, we're all for recycling and caring for the environment. But it's a funny story that kind of illustrates some things that we'll be talking about this morning. Now that we've kind of set the stage, let's go ahead and read this passage. Luke 5, starting at verse 27. And I'm reading from the New International Version. Says, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered, can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. He told them this parable. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into new wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for he says the old is better. So, to start out, we have this very succinct, just two-sentence account of what is an amazing conversion. And not only was it a miraculous salvation, and every salvation is a miracle, but it was culturally outrageous. We have this man, Levi. He's a tax collector. And he's referred to as Matthew elsewhere. I'm going to try to remember to call him Levi today because that's what the writer Luke calls him, not Matthew. But it was common in that age, in that day and age, to have double names. So he's called kind of both of those things in Scripture. And tax collectors were intensely hated by the Jews. Because they were representatives of the occupying Roman army. Taxation was really important to the Romans' ability to kind of subjugate a people. They were occupying Israel at this time. And it was the most obvious, taxation was the most obvious kind of routine daily symbol to the Jews that they were not in charge of their homeland, that a Gentile nation was ruling them. So through taxes, an occupying force like the Romans would really have the ability to make their occupation felt and kind of get into the heads of their subjects that they weren't going anywhere, that they were here to stay. And so that brings us back to Levi. Levi had apparently chosen, we don't know the whole story, chosen in some sort of self-interest to betray his people and be kind of the personal face of the Roman Empire. And not only that, there was kind of an unspoken agreement between the tax collectors and their Roman overseers that they could require fees and collections on top of their the routine taxes. So they were extorters. They were thieves. And so the Jews would have hated Levi even more than they hated the Roman soldiers because he was a traitor to his own people. So into this story, Levi's story, comes Jesus. And commentators seem to agree that Levi had probably seen Jesus up to this point. We don't know, but he had probably heard his preaching and his call to repentance. There may have been conviction stirring in his heart. He hadn't made that commitment yet, but he may have been, you know, heard Jesus preaching, and maybe he was on the fence, kind of teetering between, repentance on one hand and kind of clinging to his old comfortable lifestyle on the other hand. But he almost certainly hadn't had any personal interaction with Jesus, any one-on-one conversation with Jesus. So now, in the middle of his workday, literally in the middle of his sinful lifestyle, Jesus walks straight up to him. He walks straight through the cultural boundary, this massive cultural boundary, and straight up to Levi and says simply, "Follow me." So Levi, in this moment, had been called. He had been summoned, but it was still his choice whether to obey. And in that moment, he decided to take the plunge. He literally walked away from his sinful lifestyle and never looked back. So the story stays with Levi for the moment, and we kind of observe the actions of this new believer. The question kind of is, now that he's taken this initial step of repentance, what's he going to do? What actions will he take? Now that this cultural barrier has been transgressed, what's going to happen? So we get our answer in verse 29. It says, "Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with him." So our answer is that immediately upon choosing to follow Jesus, Levi throws a party. And I really want to emphasize this because he doesn't just throw a party. He invites all of his old friends from his old lifestyle, all these quote-unquote sinners, and he invites Jesus. So the implication is clear. He's saying to these people, "Come see Jesus. Come and see. come see this person who didn't despise me like everyone else because of my sin and my choices, but instead reached out to me and had compassion on me and showed me a way out of my sin. This is really instructive for us. If we have received ourselves the kindness of God in interrupting us in our sin and reaching out with an offer of new life, how can we not tell all our friends? How can we not invite them to the table, literally and figuratively? So for those of us who are believers who've accepted his offer of salvation, you know, we may have different callings, different, you know, abilities and things we're good at, but every one of us was at some point, like Levi, stopped in our tracks by the outreached, uninvited hand of God. And when what unbelievers ought to see in us, really, is an invitation, a living invitation to come to the table and come experience the warmth and the kindness of God's presence. And we, you know, Levi showed this hospitality right away, but I think we ought not dismiss this as just sort of a new believer's enthusiasm, because the reality of God's grace doesn't change throughout our lives, even if our mood does, even if we're not feeling it that day. You know, if we truly believe what God's done for us, then that gratitude is going to show, and that's not going to ebb and flow. So, now that we've seen Levi's response to God's call and kind of the beginnings of a new, changed life, we see the response of the Pharisees, and it's very different. It says, in verse 30, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belong to their sect complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? I want to say, first of all, about these Pharisees, kind of as we see them continually harassing Jesus, They follow him around like these little pests. They're constantly coming back, and it's amazing how fragile they are. You know, something about Jesus is just extremely threatening to them, and they just cannot let him go. They keep coming back to challenge him. It must be exhausting being these people, people who are secure in their beliefs and their self-worth. They don't do this. This isn't normal behavior, but. Each conflict that is recorded in the scripture, it provides these great moments, the great teaching moments for Jesus, and these great little insights into God's kingdom. And this one is no exception. But in this particular situation, the Pharisees immediately show that they don't care about Levi and his personal salvation or that of his friends. The reason their heads are exploding is the proximity that we've been talking about. The proximity of Jesus to not just Levi, but now all these other tax collectors and quote-unquote sinners. What was first in their mind, what was just of uttermost importance, was the uncleanness of these people. The Pharisees, they just couldn't see anything else here. So when I say unclean, tax collectors in that Judaic system, they were unclean in three ways. They were unclean politically because of their alliance with the Romans. They were unclean ceremonially because of their constant contact with Gentiles. And they were unclean morally because they stole from people. And then you add all these tax collectors' friends, the so-called worst of society. And these weren't just like, you know, obvious sinners like prostitutes, for example. But the word that we translate sinners, it was used to describe anyone who didn't follow the Pharisees' strict interpretation of the law. So on top of the Pentateuch, they added all these books and books of rules about tithing and purity and fasting. And so if anyone, any person who associated with these quote-unquote sinners would go from righteous to unrighteous or unclean. So you weren't supposed to hang out with these people. And on top of that, Jesus isn't just associating with these people. It's not like a public place, you know, a marketplace or something. He's in a home with them, dining with them. And it was true in that culture, and I think probably it is true today too, that dining with someone in a home is a sign of intimacy, a sign of real friendship. You have something in common with this person, and you're in a sense you're becoming like them. It's a sign of real closeness. And the Pharisees, they just can't have this. So before we look at Jesus' famous words in response to this challenge, I want to put the spotlight a little bit on our own hearts, lest we be too quick to dismiss this as just the silly Pharisees. Because the truth is we all have a little Pharisee in us, or maybe a lot. The tendency to proclaim our righteousness and hide and excuse and blame away our sin. We all do this each and every day. It's very, very natural to us as human beings, even as believers, unfortunately. So an example I thought of is the White House press secretary. So if you've ever watched one of these press briefings, and this isn't indicative of any one president. Every president back to about Franklin D. Roosevelt has had a formal position called the White House press secretary. And if you ever watched one of these press briefings, they stand at that podium, and the reporters sit in front of them and ask questions. It's not the press secretary's job to tell the unembellished truth. It's the press secretary's job to put the administration in the best possible light, to promote the good and kind of excuse or put away or blame away the wrong things, to blame anyone but the president, oftentimes the previous president. And every president does this or has this this position. It's just a great image, I think, for kind of that self-justifying voice in each of us, that inner press secretary, if you will. To use an example from my own life, I have a tendency to be legalistic when it comes to driving. My wife, Stephanie, she gets tired of driving with me sometimes because I get very huffy at those little transgressions I see in other people. They don't use their blinker when they change lanes, or they don't turn into the closest lane to them, or they make a California stop at a busy four-way intersection, or they just don't drive the speed limit. So Stephanie, though, can remind me, she's gracious, so she doesn't, but she can remind me that 3 years ago we had our auto insurance canceled because in the period of 6 years, yours truly managed to get 6 speeding tickets. So, how's that for hypocrisy? How's that for self-justifying? It's that inner press secretary. I think that it makes me maybe feel a little bit better about my past violations if I can look what other people are doing, even if it's the tiniest things and the comparison doesn't even make sense. So all that to say, we are a self-justifying people. We may not be collecting taxes unjustly like Levi or one of the shady characters at this meal, or an obnoxious, pestering Pharisee, but we know we're not perfect, and we think things like at least I'm not that guy. It can be serious things like, at least I didn't cheat on my spouse like that person, so it's not that bad if I look at pornography. Or, at least I didn't get fired from my job like that person, so it's okay if I slack off a little bit at work. Or this is a big one, at least I don't have that person's political views. At least I'm not part of that political tribe. And on and on and on. We think these things. And, we think this way even though that sin in that other person that we kind of condemn that person for, it's in us. We have that same sin in our heart. We have in our there's the same capability of doing that very same sin that we have planted deep in us, the seeds of terrible things, all of us. And it's all of us, just the same. And because it's in all of us, this comparing with others that we do, it's exhausting because it requires constant maintenance to keep up this facade. Because we keep doing bad things and we have to keep justifying it. So it makes us fragile, angry, anxious, petty people. So that all sounds pretty condemning, doesn't it? Pretty negative. Well, it is condemning, but it's only half the story. And friends, why in the world would we stop at only half the story? Jesus answers the Pharisaical attitude in all of us when he says, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." These are powerful words, and they're really the center of the whole passage. Jesus is responding to the idea that the Pharisees' idea and our idea that there can be a line drawn between the righteous and the unrighteous people, the good people and the bad people. We like to do this because it makes us feel better about ourselves, but Jesus is saying that the only line in God's kingdom is between the proud and the humble. Jesus tells us that we are all sick. We all have this disease through and through, and we all need a doctor. We're all stuck on this merry-go-round of self-justification. We're lost in this maze of hypocrisy that leads to death, and we need a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior. So if we think we're pretty good and we're justified on our own good works, Jesus is saying we have no place with him if we think that. His place isn't with the self-sufficient. His place, if it's with any human beings at all, is with the one who cries out, who admits his or her own sinful state and cries out to God for help. Of course, those who think they're righteous and don't need God, they still need God, but Jesus doesn't force healing on those who don't want it. He leaves that place for our free will. And that salvation that Matthew responded to, it was accomplished at the cross when he took on the punishment for our sins. He took on everything that stood in between us and God, and he did everything necessary to mend that relationship that was broken. But we can't have that restored relationship if we don't admit that it's our sin that put him on that cross. We have to put our trust fully in him and accept that our deepest problem was solved at the cross. And it's from that place of acceptance that we can actually change and be the people that we were intended to be when we were created before sin entered the world. But it's evident that the Pharisees really aren't getting how transformative Jesus' message is. And so they challenge him with a question on a related hot topic. The background here is that in the law, the Old Testament law, was in Scripture, not what the Pharisees added. There was one and only one clearly mandated fast, and it was called the Day of Atonement. And so that was in the law, but the Pharisees added on all this whole system of fasting. We think it was about every week they would do some form of this ritual. And prayer was a part of it. And so they're upset that Jesus doesn't participate in this practice as well. So let's read Jesus' response here in 34-35. Jesus answered, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." As I studied this, I found these words a little confusing because they're just kind of not what you would expect him to say. You do need a little bit of context to understand his words here. He's saying that being his disciple is a happy occasion, but he kind of concedes the point that fasting doesn't fit with that. You know, but isn't fasting encouraged throughout Scripture as, you know, a good thing that we should do? So what's he saying here? Well, it's probable that Jesus and his disciples did participate in the Day of Atonement, for example, which involved fasting. And we know that Jesus fasted for 40 days in the wilderness when he was tempted by Satan. But Jesus' point here is not so much about the practicalities of fasting as it is about the spirit of fasting. His words, I think, have to be read alongside Matthew 6. These are his only two teachings on fasting in the Gospels that were given. And he's speaking to his disciples here in this other instance, and he says, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." It's helpful, I think, to read these two passages together because it's clear, first of all, that Jesus does make the association between fasting and somberness, maybe even sadness, even if it should be a secret somberness. But he contrasts it here in Luke 5 with a wedding party. Jewish weddings lasted for days, and these were just extremely exuberant occasions. These were just big, huge parties, and they were completely the opposite of the spirit of fasting. And the next thing Jesus says is that he would be taken away from them and they'd be sad, but we know the story. We know he wasn't taken away from them forever. They didn't fast forever. They didn't mourn forever. As we sung about this morning, Jesus rose from the dead. And then when he went back to heaven, he gave his spirit to be with them. So what's the meaning here? Well, these two teachings, they show God's view of fasting, which is completely in relational terms. It's a temporary reset, a putting off of distractions to renew our focus on God, to renew our relationship, the most important of relationships, us and God. It's just about you and God. It's not about external righteousness or appearances, like the Pharisees strove after, but rather your personal pursuit and your longing for God. So even if fasting is a temporary sadness, Jesus is saying that it should never be removed from a context of joy, the joy of friendship with God. So just like anything we might call a quote-unquote good work or a good deed, the point of it shouldn't be to earn points with God or to earn merit with God, but rather to seek his face. He again distinguishes between kind of the joyless, unfulfilling rat race of self-righteousness and the bliss and the deep fulfillment of simply knowing God. And now, in this final part of the passage, Jesus uses two analogies to basically make perfectly clear to everyone that his gospel is completely new, and it doesn't defer to anything that came before it. First, he describes the ridiculousness of tearing out a chunk of a nice new article of clothing and using it to try to fix an old piece of clothing. You'll have simply ruined the new article of clothing, and then the new one will tear when you wash it and the patch shrinks. Likewise, in that day and age, wine would be stored in these leather wineskin containers. But these wineskins weren't intended to be used forever. They would get brittle over time, and they had to be replaced. So if you had freshly pressed grapes that had been strained and, you know, the liquid was still fermenting, you needed to use new wineskins. Otherwise, if you used old ones, they would break and you'd lose your drink. So what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees is that this new kingdom that he's proclaiming, it can't just be added on to their old narrow legalistic version of Judaism. This was an entirely new paradigm. In case there was any confusion among the religious establishment of that time, the faith that Jesus was bringing, it couldn't be shoehorned into the old structures. And this needed to be said in that time and place, but we need to hear it just as much today. Even for those of us who are believers, who have accepted his offer of salvation, who believe in our heads that we are sinners and that when we trust in the cross and the Jesus resurrection, how often we forget it in our hearts. How often we kind of revert back to that old instinct of kind of focusing on our external behavior and believing that that will save us. But external behavior is only a symptom of what's inside. We don't need behavior modification. We need a regenerated heart. And the only thing that can actually change the heart is proximity to Jesus Christ. For believers, I just would encourage you this week to draw close to Jesus. Seek his face in the Word. Seek his face in prayer. Seek his face in other believers who have his Spirit in them as well. Seek his face when you mess up, when you sin, when you do something that you know is wrong. Seek to ask for forgiveness soon, quickly, and restore that relationship. It's in all of these things, we're not looking for behavior tips. We're seeking a person, capital P, person. Hebrews 11 tells us that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And in Matthew 5:6, he promises to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness that they will be filled. Righteousness is a gift. It's not something we have. It's something we're given. It's when we're walking close to Jesus that our external behavior will change. So picture yourself like Levi, who accepted Jesus into his home, into that intimate place of friendship, into that deepest part of his heart, and you will, in so doing, become more like him. Stay close to him this week, believer. And to the unbeliever who hasn't responded to God's call and accepted his offer of salvation, I'm reminded of Alistair Begg's words that a sermon really is passionate pleading. So allow me to do a little bit of that by asking you, on what are you basing your self-worth if you haven't accepted his salvation? Is it on your view of yourself as fundamentally a good person and God knows what a good person I am and he'll accept me based on that? Well, let me remind you as humbly and graciously as I can that God owes you nothing. Your good deeds will never be enough. You will never meet that standard that you know you need to reach on your own strength. Jesus' call of Levi that we read about, it was so comprehensive. You know, he left everything and followed him because Levi's problem was comprehensive. And the same is true for all of us. We all are sinners through and through. Our selfishness and our pride and our ego, it's so pervasive and planted so deep in us that you know, to have any hope of measuring up to the Creator's standard, we need to trust the only one who did meet that standard, and that's Jesus. And he died on the cross. He paid all for. He took on the punishment that we deserve for all of those failures, all of those ways that we don't measure up, and we know it deep down. And then he rose from the dead to give us new life. And it's not just life. A long time, you know, eternal life, a long time from now, fire insurance, it's fullness of life right now with him that we can have, living as we were created to live, like to be like him. He offers us, if we make that decision, that we can have a real, abiding, joy-filled friendship with God. And so it's out of that friendship with God that we can change into the people he wants us to be. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word passed down through the ages that we can read and dwell on who you are, Lord. We long for you, Lord. We long to be reconciled with you. We know that we don't measure up, but you tell us in your word this story of grace, and you offer us salvation. So I pray, Lord, that this week we would look to you when we know we don't measure up, and we would thank you and for what you did on the cross and the new life that you offer us in Jesus Christ. I pray that we would not go horizontally and blame an excuse and our sin on others, but that rather we would put it at your feet and believe that you died for it. And through that, Lord, through that relationship, we can become new people. Thank you, Lord, and bless us as we drive home today. And in your name, amen.